In case you're new to Pansy Chapel, we're working on a series of messages. It's a very short series, and this is like part 22, by the way. We're not even halfway done, but anyway, we're working through the book of John, and we're in chapter 10, and we're going to read the second half of chapter 10 today. Last Sunday, we talked about a number of things, but among them were things like, what does it mean to be a gatekeeper, or who is the gatekeeper? We talked about the posture of listening. And we talked about that Greek word that means to know. What's that Greek word again? What was it? Yeah, what was that Greek word again? Gnosko. I'm trying to get more people to say it. Okay? Anyways, the word was gnosko. And if you're not sure why that would be relevant in our lives today, I guess you could go back and listen to last week's sermon. I don't want to preach that one all over again. But I want to mention a few things about the rest of John chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 22. And then we're going to kind of bring it home and land it back on kind of where we started our service. And that was a prayer of dedication for parents and their kids. And so that's where we're going to bring it back to that, okay? You guys with me? If you've never been to Pansy Chapel before, we do several really weird things here, okay? One of the weird things we do is that when there's yellow words on the screen, everybody reads those like really heartily out loud, okay? And I'm not tricking you into this. You can, if you're not sure, just wait till we get past the first yellow one, then you'll realize it's true, and then just join with us in the next one. Anyway, here we're starting in verse 22 of this chapter. Then came the festival of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple courts walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews who were there gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." If you've been one of the people that have been with us through this whole series, like it seems like every single Sunday, Jesus testifies that he's the Messiah and that he has to be Lord, right? And so this is kind of a really ironic statement that these people are saying, "Why don't you just tell us plainly?" Well, he has. The problem isn't that he hasn't told them plainly. The problem is what? They don't believe him. Next verse, Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me." And this is interesting to note, that that word works doesn't just refer to miracles. It also includes Jesus' entire ministry, which would also include his teaching and so on, right? That's the entirety of his ministry, okay? "The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen." See, I told you everybody would say it. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." What is the posture of a Christian who listens and follows? Obedience, yes. What's the posture? Yeah, last week I showed a goofy picture, and I'll just kind of put it on the screen for a second here and refresh your memory. But you don't have to look very long at these two dogs to figure out which one has the posture of one who is willing to listen and follow. Right? You guys with me? That's what a Christian should look like. That's what your spiritual life following Jesus should resemble that. You know what it means? You're going to be praying things like, okay, that dog, it looks like he is ready to obey. Would you agree? It looks like he is waiting for a command to jump or to go or to eat or something. He's waiting, and he's actually really curious. He wants to do it. You can see it just by looking at his posture. And he's a dog. Okay? In a Christian's life, that will come out with prayers like, "Lord, what would you have me do? Where do you want me to go? When should I go there?" And you have this anticipation and an excitement waiting for that command to go, and you're ready to listen and then follow. That's what Jesus' Christian followers do. Keep on reading. Verse 28. And then Jesus says, "I give them eternal life. Who's the only person who can truthfully say that? Yeah, because he is God, right? And they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Isn't that awesome? There is nobody who can take you out of God's hand. If you're a believer and you're in God's hand, as it were, nobody can take you out of there. Nobody on this planet can come and steal that away from you. Amen? That's, you could get excited about that and say, thank you, Jesus. Right? Amen. At the same time, God's designed it in such a way that we get to make choices. And if we're not careful, if we choose badly, our choices might lend us to making us ourselves wander out of God's hand. Nobody can come and take me out of God's hand. But I need to be intentional that I myself don't wander out. And then in verse 30, there's a powerful statement that Jesus makes. He makes the statement that says, I and the Father are one. And very obviously, he is saying that they're united. United in thought, in mission, in purpose, in glory. He and the Father are one. But it actually is even bigger than that. He's also saying that they're only one. In other words, there are not two gods. There are not three gods. There are a lot more gods. There's only one. And Jesus and the Father are that one. So he's claiming not only unity, but that there is actually only one God, but there's, welcome to the mystery of the Trinity. It's beautiful. Amen? Amen? Amen. Essentially, when Jesus says that he promises to give eternal life, that is a statement that only God can make. Essentially, what Jesus is saying here is that God the Father is God and the only God. I and God the Father are one. I am God. That's what Jesus is saying. You guys with me? And that's how his listeners understood him to say it, because look at what they do next. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, and they were doing that because they knew he was claiming some things that only God could say. And he said, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, if you've been tracking along with our John series, you know that Jesus often makes statements like this that force him into being in one of three categories. Either he is a liar, or a lunatic, or he's actually the Lord, right? C.S. Lewis came up with that. I didn't. Anyway, but that comes out over and over and over in this series of John. If you've heard most of the series, have you heard me say those things before? It feels to me like it's like every sermon, and I'm like, Jesus, really? Why are we saying that again? But it comes out so clearly, and if you want to know why, you'll have to maybe ask God when you get to heaven or ask John why he was inspired to write that. But I would encourage you on this. If you feel like, okay, Delana, get it. Jesus is Lord. You know what you should do? Take that enthusiasm and disprove the people that are minimizing Jesus to only being a good person or maybe even just a prophet. You won't get there from Scripture. He is Lord God. Amen? In the following verses, Jesus is going to do something that is just awesome. He's going to speak the truth in love. And he does that all the time, okay? But here's a great example of it. What are these people trying to do to him right now? Yes, they are trying to kill him. And Jesus is about to approach them on their level. The ironic thing is that they value Scripture and hold it to a very high degree. The problem is they've misapplied it in how it relates to Jesus. But Jesus is going to use the very thing that they hold to, Scripture, and he's going to try and reach out to them and rattle their brain to say, guys, why don't you believe me? Do you catch that? He is about to do that. Take the time to speak to them in incredible love, because he wants them, the same people that are killing him, he wants them to change their mind and know him. That's incredible love of our Savior. Amen? Come on. Amen? Amen. Here we go. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Jesus is quoting Psalm 82, and his point is this, that according to Psalm 82, verse 6, human judges can in some sense be called gods because they represent God. How much more appropriate wouldn't it be this name be for the one who really is the Son of God? Amen? And I got to say this again. We've mentioned before in this series that when Jesus quotes the Old Testament, he validates not only the word or the verse, but that verse in the chapter and that chapter in the book, he's validating that as God's word. He's validating the divine inspiration of that author. And here, Jesus is making this particular argument towards them from one word in the Old Testament, the word gods. And so when he says that Scripture cannot be set aside, some translations would use the word altered or broken, he is saying that every single word in Scripture is completely true, reliable, and intentional. Amen? It's the inspired word of God. That's what Jesus is claiming when he makes this kind of an argument. Do you see it? Verse 37. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. You know what that word, what do you guys think? I know you're pretty good at Greek, so what do you think that word know would be translated as in Greek? Gnosko. Can you guys just all entertain me a little bit and just say, well, I'm going to say one, two, three, and then we're going to say gnosko, okay? Gnosko, okay? One, two, three, gnosko. There we go. You guys are experts. That you may know gnosko, and you know what gnosko means? It means to have a first-hand personal experience, knowledge. That's how you gain the knowledge of Jesus. And that might come, you know what that looks like? If you weren't here last week, just real simply, that you might recognize and know Jesus so personally that way right now with incredible peace in your life when there should be chaos. You might know joy when you would think you would be unhappy, but you have a genuine joy or a hope in you. A love for people that doesn't make sense or you didn't have in your own sinful nature, but you begin to have because God's transforming you. That's Jesus. We can know him. We can gnosko him. Or maybe have a spiritual gift. Or maybe it's an answered prayer. We get to gnosko Jesus like that. Amen? But these guys, in their stubborn refusal to believe him, they dig their heels in and say, nope, that's blasphemy. Verse 40. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. John who? John the Baptist, okay? Not to be confused with John the disciple who's writing this book, okay? John the Baptist. There he stayed, and many people came to him. So these people, if you go to the next slide, I'll just keep on reading here. They said, though John never performed a sign, all that John said about this man, Jesus, was true. And in that place, many believed in Jesus. So we're talking about John the Baptist. You see what happens here? John the Baptist, a number of times in the book of John, it actually says he was doing ministry on the other side of the Jordan. That's on the west, on the east side of the Jordan. And so Jesus crosses the Jordan, goes to the east side where John's been doing his ministry. But John's not there anymore. Okay, let's think about a little bit what we know who John the Baptist is. We know that he was faithful to his calling. His job was to pave the way for Jesus. And he didn't have a big flashy ministry of miracles and things like that. And I think it's fair to say that his ministry was characterized by humility. It was the kind of ministry that happens just beside the spotlight and not in it. Have you ever noticed that? If you're ever involved in a stage production like a drama or something, you can stand right beside the spotlight and nobody really even sees that you're there. But if you're in the spotlight, bang, everybody sees, right? But if you're standing right beside it, nobody even really knows you're there. That's the kind of ministry that John the Baptist had. He himself described it like being the groomsman at a wedding, where he never wanted the attention of being the groom, and he never thought of himself as the groom, but he saw his job as making the day ready for the groom, so the groom would have the attention. That's the kind of ministry that he described himself as having, and he himself said of Jesus, he must become greater, I must become less. And you know what? Think about how John the Baptist died. He was imprisoned. And then once he got into prison, he actually was killed there. He just fades quietly out of the background. Never gets into the spotlight. Now Jesus goes to this place where John the Baptist was doing his ministry. But John the Baptist is not there any longer. And despite the fact that John the Baptist's ministry was marked with humility and it was non-flashy, everything that he had said about Jesus was now echoing in the ears of these people who were there. And as a result, many believed in Jesus. We sometimes daydream, I don't know, maybe this doesn't happen to you, but sometimes Christians daydream about what it might be like to be one of those famous Christian artists. Musician or something. Get to make your own albums and have your face on the news or whatever, maybe a Billy Graham, that kind of a ministry. And God calls people to some of those ministries. He does. But God plans for some of the most effective ministries in his kingdom to come from humble but intentional, critical but not in the spotlight kind of ministries. That's where some of the most effective ministries come out of that. One of those ministries is, guess what? Parenting. You guys tracking with me? Is parenting a really flashy ministry? I've been a parent for like just over 18 years. It's not that flashy. Parenting, though, is like having a disciple-making factory right in your home. Some of the disciple-making factories in Pansy Chapel just keep on cranking them out, one after the other. Right? There's production happening. But let me... John the Baptist also had disciples, okay? Let me ask you some very basic questions, and I like interaction, so answer the questions. After they had spent time with John the Baptist... John the Baptist's disciples, who do you think they started to imitate? John the Baptist, right? Okay, it's good. If you're a parent, who do you think those miniature disciples in your home are going to start to imitate? You. Paul picked up on this when he wrote this famous line in 1 Corinthians 4:16. He said, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." And that word, therefore, connects this statement with what was just said prior to it. And if you read the verses just prior, you'll realize that Paul reminded them that he was like their spiritual father. And he knows that kids imitate their parents, and so that's why he said, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me." Now, in your homes, you don't have to urge your kids to imitate you. They'll do that automatically, whether you like it or not. You are constantly modeling behavior in your home, good or bad, which is why having kids often teaches you a lot about yourself. Any parents who have ever been aware of this are going, yes. And it can be a bit scary and very humbling. My prayer for the people that dedicated their children this morning on the stage here is that they, together with all the other parents in this congregation and all the other people that will be parents one day, that they're going to parent on purpose. And parenting on purpose doesn't mean that you've planned the pregnancy or planned the adoption. Parenting on purpose means living such intentional lives that if your kids were to imitate you and mimic you, they would end up following Jesus in the way that the Bible tells us to live. You guys with me? That's parenting on purpose. Do you want your kids to be generous? Have they seen you tithe? Pay for someone else's groceries? Or be generous with your stuff? Do you want your kids to be known for integrity? Kids who live a consistent life no matter who is watching or if nobody's watching? I don't know, you just got to ask some simple questions. Do you drive your car differently if a policeman's watching? Would you file your taxes differently if you knew the CRA was watching? Your kids are not ignorant to that. They're sitting in your back seat. They hear your conversations. Do you want your kids to respect authority like the Bible says we should? How do you talk about church leaders? How do you talk about the ref or the coach or the teacher or the principal? Or the government leaders? I wish my kids would quit being so whiny, negative, messy, and complaining and grouchy all the time, every single day. It gets so irritating. And for goodness sake, why don't they quit yelling all the time? Or do you turn to your kids and say, I've told you 100 times already today to stop exaggerating. Why do you do that all the time? Guess who they get it from? The following example may or may not be a true story that happened in my home. And Sheila was sitting right here in the morning when I shared this, just so you know. But when your children are all in elementary school or younger, and it seems to you like you are tripping over them wherever you turn, and then in your tired, overworked, and short-tempered state, you find yourself reacting to their constant demands on you, and you yell at them. Not just once. Then one day, you realize the same behavior coming from your kids. That's discouraging. And that's when you realize you've been modeling bad behavior in your home. What do you do? Better question, what should you do? Own it. Part of changing your kids' behavior is to acknowledge that they're probably doing that because of what you've been doing. own it. And then after you've owned it and taken some responsibility on yourself, then bring it to the Lord in prayer. And not just once. God promises to empower us to live in ways that honor Him. And all of His promises are yes and amen. Do you know that? And in mine and Sheila's home, story I guess it may or may not be, but anyway, it is. We have seen Him begin to transform our characters. I'm serious. And He is not nearly done. There is a lot of room to grow. And when I said that this morning, Sheila gave me an amen. We recognize it, but He's already doing it. And I know that there are exceptions to the rule. But generally speaking, if you see something in your kid that you would like to change, first take a look in the mirror and see if you are modeling those behaviors in your home. You might not have been trying to act like that. You might not even know that you were acting like that. Does your kid never seem to find time to pray and read the Bible? Or are they doing their utmost best to read the Bible and then apply that to their lives no matter what the cost? Do your kids have a habit of starting things and then quitting as soon as it gets a little tough? Do they have a problem with gossip or slander? Or are they the kind of kids that just speak encouraging words and uplifting words to people that they meet? Do you hope that your kids are going to one day get involved in the church and volunteer in ministry there? Those kinds of things actually need to be modeled. What if you make mistakes? Everyone makes mistakes. Don't worry about that. We all have bad days. But you know what we're talking about here? We are talking about patterns of behavior. Not something you did once or twice, but something that you do consistently. Even when you're under stress, and even when no one's looking. And that applies to both the positive and the negative. One mistake is not going to derail your kids. People make mistakes. But on the same way, doing right one time or just sporadically is not going to get your kids to model the correct behavior. What's the pattern of behavior? As for the mistakes you have made and will make in the future, do you hope that your kids are going to focus on the best in you and be quick to forgive you for your mistakes? Then how do you respond to their mistakes? Or the mistakes of other people, which they get to see you responding to? What about the mistakes of other people who might be in the spotlight? Do you want your kids to be quick to say, "I'm sorry," in a way that sounds kind of genuine? Do you? Here's a really, really relevant question to 2021, okay? Do you hope that your kids are going to have the wisdom to know which things are worth losing friends over and which things are not? What are you modeling in your home? Here's the very scary thing. You can say whatever you want, but your kids aren't only listening. They're watching. I'll use myself as an example. My kids were sitting right here at 9 o'clock. I can jump and dance and sing and shout, and, well, singing not so much, but preach my heart out. And yet my kids will end up doing what they see me doing at home. Why are you so impatient? Wait, that's because I am. Why are you so uptight and snappy all the time? Oh, wait. Whoops. That's me, right? But it's not just bad behavior that they're going to imitate. For instance, when you catch your kids doing something that they should do or that you want them to do, thank them. Tell them that you appreciate what they're doing. Obviously, that's going to affirm their behavior. But it does far more than that. Because you know what? Your kids, if you're consistent in it, they are going to start doing what you do, and that means they're going to start doing that to other people. Stuff like that transforms communities. There's really helpful resources available for anybody who would enjoy thinking about this type of wise parenting and some strategies behind that. Dr. Kevin Lehman is one of those people. He would say, for instance, something like this: if you don't want your kids to argue with you, don't engage in arguments with them. Huh. That's pretty logical. Right? Okay, raise your hand if you just understood that statement. You're like, yeah, that actually makes sense. Okay, now raise your hand if you always do that. Like, I got to put my hand down. I know I don't always. I catch myself all of a sudden responding in a way like I wouldn't want my kids to respond to me. Here's the crazier thing. How you raise your kids is a training ground for how they are going to raise their kids. Do you want your grandkids to lead other people to Jesus? Do you want your grandkids to be willing to stand up for Jesus, even if there's a cost? And by the way, there will be a cost. Do you want them to be you want your grandkids to be involved in the church? Do you want them to have a passionate relationship with Jesus and recognize that's what this life's all about so that we can focus on the next one? The end goal should always be in your mind. So if you're a parent, and I recognize not everybody here is a parent, but maybe you know a parent or will be a parent one day. What is your end goal for your kids? If you just filled in the blank to this question or a statement and just said, my end goal for my kids is that, fill in the blank. What's your end goal? Does your spouse know your end goal? Like, you could ask, have you guys agreed on what your end goal is? That'll be a pretty important thing to parenting, by the way. Does your spouse know your end goal? And if you and your spouse agree on what your end goal is, do your kids know your end goal? And if you sat your kids down at lunchtime today and you said, guys, just want to tell you what my end goal as a parent is, and it's that you would be, fill in the blank, would your kids look at you and go, well, yeah, mom and dad, we know that already because that's how you consistently live. That's parenting on purpose. Parenting is not a big flashy ministry. But if done well, just like John the Baptist's ministry, it will have an incredible and long-lasting effect even after you're gone and many people will believe in Jesus. Amen? Jesus, I just want to ask you that I'm asking for myself as a parent, and I suspect that there's many of us here who feel the same. Could you come and empower us so that we could live the lives that we desire for our kids to live one day. Could you help us and empower us, Lord, to be consistent in how we teach them, the things that we say, and the ways that we live on Sunday afternoon all the way through to Saturday evening, and then again on Sunday morning. Lord, could we be consistent in doing things that you would be pleased by and that would honor you and fulfill your purposes for this life? Oh, Lord, we need you a lot. Please empower us, Jesus. Amen.